Good evening. Good to have everyone here. Good to have our frequent visitor back with us, Tommy. Good to see you. We're studying the life of Christ. We're dealing with the birth of Jesus, his presentation in the temple, visit of the wise men, the flight to Egypt, the return to Jerusalem, and then we finished discussing Jesus when at age 12. His parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he went with them, and he was left behind, and he was in the temple discussing and answering questions, asking questions of the chief priests and scribes and the teachers. So we're going over the review questions. And in fact, I did not mark, question six. Okay, thank you. Thankfully, Richard did mark what question we were on. Appreciate the prayer as we study the life of Christ, as we began this series of studies as to why we need to study the life of Christ. Anybody know the passage where Paul, writing to in one of his letters, talked about the purpose of his work with these Christians, and he said to them, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Does anybody know which epistle that is found in? Galatians, right. Chapter 4, verse 19. And again, as Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians in terms of the fact that he was going to work with them, and his purpose was not going to be accomplished until Christ is formed in them. We need to remember, as we study the life of Christ, that Christ is to be formed in us, and that we're to go and study and continue to study until He has been formed in us. All right, so we are going over the review questions from lesson number 2. And we are in question number 6 regarding the circumcision of Christ, circumcision of Jesus, and his presentation in the temple. This question, first of all, says, what was done to Jesus on the eighth day after his birth? What was done to Jesus on the eighth day after his birth? He was circumcised. And the question is, why? Well, it was more than Jewish tradition. It was what was required of a Jew at that time. And we need to remember that, again, under what law did Jesus live during his days upon earth? Under the law of Moses. And so, again, to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus and his parents had him circumcised then on the eighth day, according to the law. Question number 7.
Chris,
yes.
If I can interrupt you.
Yes, please do.
For just a moment. On that line, number 6, yes, it's part of the law. He was required to do so by the law of Moses. But that identified him as a part of that covenant nation. But I think there's a text in Hebrews chapter 2 that is quite impressive, as it talks about he was made, verse 14, since then the children share his flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner took the same, that from death he might bring it on. He partook of flesh and blood, he was identified with a people. And this covenant of circumcision was a part of that covenant. Just a thought. For him to become like the Jews were, that was a part of it.
Right, to live in the flesh as a Jew, as one of the children of Israel, that was what he had to do. Yes. Excellent point, thank you. David? Well, obviously, it was, as Mickey pointed out, a covenant between God and his people, those in the flesh, the Israelites, those who came out of Egyptian bondage and all who descended from them. It was a mark of the covenant he had with them in terms of baptism. Right, baptism is for everyone, and it is obviously for our remission of sins. Huh. Thank you. So, yeah, I mean, it is what God has asked for his people today to do, to be forgiven of their sins. All right. Anything else on question number six? Question number seven. When was Jesus taken to the temple in Jerusalem? And what was the purpose of that visit? Richard?
He was taken on the 40th day, I believe, and the purpose of that was to not only, the circumcision was dedicated, but this was to take care of the cleansing of Mary's house, the birth of the male child.
Right, after the days of purification.
Yeah.
So, and the, again, the purpose of that visit. Tommy? Well, right, that's with Joseph and Mary, and to present. Right, present the child unto the Lord. Right. But certainly Joseph and Mary had their obligations also in terms of that. All right. Question number eight. Who was Simeon? What do we know about Simeon? Anybody? James?
Well, he was a righteous and devout man looking for the consolation of Israel.
Okay. Which means what?
He was looking for the Savior of Old Testament promise and prophecy.
Yeah. Did he understand something about the scheme of redemption?
He sure did.
Did he know the prophecies of God and anticipate those? And again, in terms of the qualities of who he was a man of God. He was righteous and devout, as you mentioned. What had the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon? Jared?
He would not see death before he saw Jesus.
And we talked about the fact, what did that require of him?
Faith.
It required faith. And did he believe it would turn out as he had been told? In fact, it did exactly as God had told him. Very good, Jared. What did he do and say in relation to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph? Randy?
He prophesied that this child is appointed to the fall and rise of many, and for a sign to be opposed, the sword would pierce even your own soul, the end of thoughts from many hearts.
All right, so that's what he said to Mary, and to basically Joseph and Mary together, but to Mary. And so we talked about the fact that, again, this was in all the good news that was presented to Joseph and Mary about this child. This was a moment of caution and warning in terms of it was not going to be good news for everybody, that there were going to be some who would fall, who would stumble over the Messiah. So that was what was said to Mary and to the parents. What else did he say in relation to Jesus himself?
Well, he said that a sword piercing your own soul to the end of thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And it's making reference to the crucifixion. And
okay.
Not specifically saying it, but it's...
Sure. Absolutely. But go back up in the context a little bit further. Back up into 29:30-31. What did Simeon have to say about Jesus?
That he's seen God's salvation.
Because I have now seen this child, I have seen God's salvation. I have seen the one that he sent to provide the salvation of mankind. What else did he say about this salvation?
That these are the Gentiles also.
Again, exactly. It was not just a Jewish salvation, it was a salvation for all mankind. So we see him speaking of the fact that whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. We see the universal application of this salvation. So again, he understood that salvation would come through this child, that this child was the answer of God's prophecies and promises to the nation of Israel. But he also understood that although all people would have an opportunity to be saved through him, again, he understood not all would accept him, that there would be some who would reject him, and it would be their fall. And he understood that what was going to, how was his life upon earth going to end? Yeah, in terms of, as Randy, you pointed out, in terms of his death upon the cross. Mickey?
You mentioned about the Gentiles seeing the salvation from this Old Testament quotation here by Simeon. It's interesting to note how much some of these characters that we talk about, how well they knew the Old Testament scriptures. You'll note further in the third chapter, reference made to all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Here again, a quotation from Isaiah showing fulfillment.
And yet we struggle, and perhaps we would have struggled too, in terms of they knew this. But the apostles themselves and others understanding the application in terms of the book of Acts, in terms of the spread of the gospel, that indeed it did belong to all. And so, you know, we struggle sometimes with the conceptual understanding of the truth, but the actual application in terms of carrying it out, even the apostles themselves struggled in terms of the universality of the gospel. Even though so many, like you said, understood that from the scriptures, it was clearly pointed out. All right. So Simeon, again, a very interesting fellow, wasn't going to die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And again, when he saw the child, he realized that the salvation for all mankind would be found through him. But he also realized that it was going to be for the fall, the rise of many in Israel. All right. Question number 9, then. The other character in Luke chapter 2 was Anna. Somebody tell me about Anna. Bruce?
Well, Anna was
So again, you said an older person. What was one aspect of her life that we talked about as we went through discussing Anna? Not only that she was old, but what had happened many, 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 many years ago. She was widowed, and so again, for a long time she had been widowed. And where did she never leave? She never left the temple. Now, you know, again, in terms of never. But, you know, it's like pray without ceasing, you know. She was continually there. And what was she doing while she was at the temple serving day and night?
Praying.
Praying and?
Worshiping
and fasting. Again, we talk about, you know, serving God, you know, that we can't, our life as a child of God can't be a Sunday, Wednesday thing. Sometimes we use the expression. That it needs to be an everyday thing. Was that an issue with Anna? In terms of, no, I mean, it was every day of her life was about serving God. So, who was Anna and what did she do in relation to Jesus?
She told other people about
it. Okay. So, you know, again, did she have to take any classes to accomplish this? Have to go through some course in terms of techniques to go tell other people about what she had realized. So obviously, you know, making a point here that she saw the good news of the Messiah coming. And verse 38, at the very moment she came up, she began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So again, she looked for every opportunity she could to talk to those who said, are you looking, Mickey pointed out again how many times and how many places, how many people understood the Old Testament scriptures. And Anna, to those who might have a curiosity, were you looking for the man who was prophesied in the Old Testament, that who would be the king and who would be the Messiah? And if you are, I know who, you know, I found him. And so she was looking for those who would understand, and were looking for the fulfillment of prophecy. Yes.
There seems to me historically we have a tendency to speak about Anna more. But she only occupies three verses here, and there's no indication that she interacted with Jesus or her parents at all, or his parents at all. She may very well have. I mean, the Holy Spirit didn't see, you know, it may not have seen fit to put that in there. But the thing is, it's a very brief story, and we don't see, like Simeon, that he picked up the baby and held the Messiah in his arms and things like that. But she was excited to tell about this, and she knew who he was, apparently, right away.
Right, exactly. And a very simple point, again, she was also looking for the promised one, the Messiah. And she found him. And she gave thanks, and she told others. Again, a three point lesson. You know, seek, you know, the truth, and seek, you know, the kingdom, and seek the Messiah. Give thanks to God, and then tell other people. You know, there's a simple lesson for us all. Yeah, three verses, 3 points. Very powerful. Anything else about Anna and Simeon? Again, were these the only two people who would have rejoiced and given thanks over the birth of Messiah? No. Again, two people who give us examples in terms of lifelong pursuits, lifelong dedication to God and to knowing His Word, and then rejoicing when the Messiah would come. Randy?
Perhaps I should have brought this up when we were studying it instead of waiting for the questions. But
that's too late, Randy.
Would it be fair to say that the quotation that Peter quotes from Joel in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit. Could that be making reference to this?
Well, all I know is that in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter said, this is that.
Right. This meaning
what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
There were no women there that were speaking. You know, the Holy Spirit was not happening to any of the women at the time. Apostles were speaking in tongues. But it says, your daughters prophesied, it says, both men and women. So I'm just thinking that it's making reference to the general period of time. When Jesus came, we see prophetesses. We see prophets and prophetesses. We see, later on, we see the daughters of Philip were prophesying as well. But that's why I was just wondering if that's... Because I always struggle with that as I read Peter's sermon. Your daughters, sons and daughters, and men and women. Well, there weren't any on the day of Pentecost that we see. But here we do.
And later on.
And later on.
Mickey?
Two or three thoughts on that. One is, we read of Deborah, one of the judges, nonetheless, one appointed by God as a deliverer
right.
of God's people. I think, in reference to Randy's question, when we look at Peter's statement in Acts 2, this is that, and he begins to identify himself as elders, so forth, prophesy. That was the beginning
right.
of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Not to back that prophecy up, but it began that day on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Now, when you start to identify the elders of Philip, yes, but that's on that side of Acts 2, over in Acts 20. 21
right.
is where we read about that. And I think that's the key to that.
Right. Excellent. Any other thoughts? All right. So Anna, Simeon, again, interesting people, that, lessons for us to take away from both of them. All right, so going on to question number 10, we're going to change context just a little bit. The visit of the wise men, or the magi. Question number 10 states, I may have given some copies with the wrong things on them. Yeah, sorry about that. So anyway, question number 10, why did the wise men come to Jerusalem? Simple question, and the answer really is simple too. Why did they come? Who said that? To worship. They came to worship. Worship who? The King of the Jews. Simple point, they came to worship. And we need to remember Jesus is worthy of our worship as well. Question number 11. Who was Herod and why was he troubled over the visit of the wise men and what request did he have of them? So first of all, who was Herod? Which Herod is this? Herod the Great? Okay, what do we know about Herod the Great? Well, what was he like? He was a nut? He was crazy? Okay. What did he do to anybody that he was insecure with? Kill him. Okay. The closer you were, the worse it was. Okay. And so, but the point is, what did he do with anybody that was perceived to be a threat? He killed them. Again, he eliminated them, and he could not deal with that. An insecure, crazy tyrant. And again, when we talk about that, why was he troubled over the visit of the wise men? What was the trigger there? Okay. So again, obviously, the very fact that they said who they came to worship the king, and immediately go, I am the king. And he saw a rival, he saw a competition, he saw a threat. And so what request did he have then of these wise men when they said they came to worship the King of the Jews? All right, he said, please go find where he is. And when you find him, come tell me. Come tell me so, he said, so I can go worship him. I don't know how good of a liar he was, but he obviously was not speaking the truth. It's not really what he wanted. So again, that was Herod, and he's a fascinating study in terms of the, well, that whole Herodian family was a case study in crazy. Number 12. How did the wise men finally find Jesus? His star, what? His star stood over the place where he was. Second part, what gifts did they bring him? Okay, specifically gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We talked about perhaps what those gifts might mean. But we know what was the nature of those gifts? Costly, very valuable. Treasures. I mean, they brought what? They brought the best of what they had to give to the king. We talked about it, you know, in just a few minutes as we bring this lesson to a close. We talk about, you know, again, our model from Ezra 7:10. What do we need to know? What do we need to do? And what do we need to teach in terms of things we need to do? This is one of my takeaways. We need to bring the best of what we have to worship the Lord with. And you know, who was the Old Testament prophet who talked to the Israelites about the fact that they were bringing the leftovers to God? Yeah. And so, again, I think an important point, and we get hung up on the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and again, the symbolism, and there may, you know, I think there may have been some symbolism to those gifts, but the fact is that they brought the best of what they had. So they found him by the star which stood over him. They brought the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And why did they not comply with Herod's request? They were told not to, and they, having believed, you know, the point again, that they also operate by faith. Tommy?
Just going to go back a little bit to the gifts. If, you know, Joseph and Mary didn't seem to be very wealthy individuals either, and they're about to have to go to a foreign country and live for a few years, might be a very expensive endeavor to do that. And so God provided for his son while he's here on the earth.
True. True. And again, you think about Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, we talked about how that when, we'll get, you know, into the next question, but, you know, when Joseph was told to flee, how quickly did he comply with that command? And did he wonder again and ask God, can you show me how I'm going to provide for my family while I'm there? No. So, no, it's an interesting point in terms of, again, was that what sustained him? Perhaps, absolutely. All right. They did not comply. What did they do instead? They went another way. All right, so now we go into the flight into Egypt. What advice did the angel of the Lord give Joseph when he appeared to him soon after the departure of the wise men? I'm not sure that's the proper word to use. Was advice given to them?
Command.
It was a command. And so I changed that question word in the questions. What command did the angel of the Lord give to Joseph and Mary?
Flee.
Okay. Get out. I'm sorry?
Flee.
Okay, right. Flee to Egypt. He was told to get up, take his wife and child, and flee to Egypt, and
stay.
Don't leave until what?
Until I tell you.
Do you think you'd be curious as to how long that would be?
Probably.
No, I think we would, but if we operate on the basis of faith, although we might be curious, we go and we wait until we're told. Is waiting always easy? No, it's not. But that's what take place. And again, are they told a little bit here? Did the angel tell them a little bit why? What was the why? Again, yeah, exactly. So there was some, again, some motivation, some urgency to this. Again, do it now because the child's life is at stake. And again, we go back to why did God choose Joseph and Mary? What if he had chose parents who said, I'll get around to it? He chose parents who he knew would act immediately upon his command to do what he had asked them to do. And evidently from the angel's command, they needed to do it now. And again, so what did Joseph do? While it was still night, he didn't even wait until morning. So we see again the immediacy of his response to the command of God. Question number 14, what prophecy was fulfilled when Joseph took the child into Egypt?
Hosea 11:1,
in terms of out of Egypt, I would call my son. Number 15, how did Joseph learn of the death of Herod, and what did he do upon hearing it? We kind of touched upon this.
Angel of the Lord told him.
Again, Joseph was told, go to Egypt and stay. Stay until you're told. And lo and behold, do we know how long this was? No. Does it matter? No. But at the right, you know, in his time, when Herod passed away, the angel of the Lord told Joseph, he's dead. It's time for you to return. And when he was told that, Joseph did what?
Return.
He returned. Again, we see him doing what God had asked him to do. Number 16, to what city did Joseph return with Mary and the child?
Nazareth.
He returned to Nazareth. Why?
That was his hometown.
And?
Herod's son.
He was told, yes. He was told not to go back to Jerusalem because? I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah, that area is still not safe. So go back. And then the other point being is that it was according to prophecy. Again, what prophecy was fulfilled with this action? And that's where he should be called a Nazarene. And we talked about how that was not a specific prophecy in the Old Testament, but likely a collection of prophecies in which that was fulfilled. But Luke was the one who said that, I'm sorry, that was in Matthew, that he would be called a Nazarene. All right. And finally then, going to the last section of Jesus' visit to Jerusalem at age 12, why did Jesus accompany his parents to Jerusalem? Again, why did they go? For the Passover. And we talked about the fact that it says there in Luke, were they occasional visitors to Jerusalem for the Passover? They did it every year. Again, and we talked about how that, do you think Jesus ever wondered whether his parents were going to go to the Passover that year? And no, it's something they always did. And we talked about does the circumstances, I think it's a forced conclusion by what took place. Was this Jesus' first trip with him to Jerusalem for the Passover? By virtue of the fact that he went to the temple and again they didn't know that he was there, would indicate to me that this was the first time, but although we're not told that specifically. So his parents went to the Feast of the Passover every year. Question number 18, after setting out for home on their journey, what did Mary and Joseph discover? He wasn't there. Again, how long did it take them to find Jesus? Okay. So, first of all, they had gone a day's journey, hadn't they? And which means they had to return a day's journey. And then once they returned, how long?
3 days.
3 days. So that would be 5 days total. Okay. And where did they find him? Where was he when they found him?
In the temple.
In the temple. What was he doing? All right, so he's in the midst of the teachers listening and asking questions. And what was the response of his parents and those who saw him? They were astonished. They were amazed. And his parents, when they found him, were amazed to find him in the midst of the temple listening and asking questions. What did Mary ask Jesus upon finding him? Something all parents have asked their kids at one point in time. Why have you done this to me? So again, they had spent 5 days looking for him. Mary asked, why have you done this to me? Why have you treated us this way? He said they had been, what, looking for him. And she actually said, anxiously looking for you. And again, all of us as parents can understand that anxiety that Joseph and Mary had been through. So we have been anxiously looking for you. We've been worried. Why have you done this to us? What was Jesus' reply? And again, we spent a good deal of time talking about his reply. And his reply was, did you not know I had to be about my Father's business? Some translations say, in my Father's house. Literally, again, in doing his will, doing his bidding. And we talk about the fact that at age 12, he understands that, again, he has a mission to accomplish, and he is already concerning himself with his father's business, with what his father had sent him to accomplish. Yes?
I find an interesting detail in here. Mary says, "Don't you know that your father and I have been looking for you anxiously?" And he says, "Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" So Jesus recognized that there were two fathers to whom he was amenable. And I think it's interesting that there's no points been made here, but the fact of the matter is that he acknowledges that he has essentially, that we all do have two fathers.
Yes, we do. And again, this is the father that he has left the right hand of to take the form of a bondservant, that he has been in the form of a bondservant in the flesh now for 12 years. And again, we talked about how that, again, if indeed this was his first trip to Jerusalem, which, again, his first opportunity to be in his father's house, to be where his fellow Jews should be going to teach and to study and to worship his father, his heavenly father, that he had left, again, the right hand of to come and to be the Messiah. So, you know, I think that's very powerful. Again, too, and we talked about his relationship with his father that he talked about throughout his life. And we can only imagine how much he missed his heavenly father. Juan?
You guys may have talked about it. I think I missed this part, but I know I was kind of anxious to talk about it. So, it's interesting to see the contrast here between this and John chapter 2, when the miracle at the wedding, that here he went to the temple and started teaching pretty much these elders and priests and whatnot. And then later on, when they're at the wedding, he sits there and tells his mother, "Don't you know it's not my time yet?" And she's like, "No, do what I tell you to do and do it." So I think it's kind of interesting that kind of flipped around, that he's sitting there going, "Don't you know that I'm supposed to be doing all this?" to his own mother, and then it flips around later on where he's like, "No, it's not my time." So it's kind of weird to me had they let him keep going, what would have happened or whatnot. Like, it's just really weird that he's showing himself at the age of 12 and everything's fine and dandy, but then later on he does the miracle at the wedding and it's not his time yet. So it's just kind of weird to me that happened.
Yeah, obviously at age 12 it's not time for him yet to be doing his ministry, to again be showing himself through his miraculous power to be a son of God. But at age 12, he's already thinking in terms of why I'm here. And again, in terms of the worship and praise and honor of his father, and in terms of asking the questions, listening to the teachers, again, he's thinking in terms of, again, his redemption of people. In terms of John chapter 2, it is a fascinating text. And there, I think we see in terms of when he's to begin his ministry and when he's going to show himself through his miracles to other people in terms of when is that right time. It's an interesting consideration.
John chapter 7, I think, is interesting in light of what Juan has said. In John chapter 7, we're about 6 months out from the crucifixion. And at that time, Jesus' own brethren or brothers did not believe him to be Christ. And when you consider again the timeline, 6 months out from the crucifixion, Jesus had performed a lot of miracles up to this point. But even his own flesh and blood didn't believe him to be the Christ. And as they were preparing to go into the city to observe the Feast of the Tabernacles, their desire was, "Why don't you go? Make a big to-do. Show the folks who you are." And again, his statement was, "My time is not yet."
I think we see in Jesus an understanding of what he had to accomplish in a certain period of time. And that if, again, the things he needed, you know, how long was his ministry upon? About 3 years, you know. And there were things he needed to accomplish. There was teaching he needed to do, guidance to his apostles. And you could see almost his worry about accelerating things so that, you know, that, you know, to show himself as there was time that was needed. And as you pointed out, he talked about the fact that it's not time for the end. It's not time for these things, that there's more yet to do. And it's interesting, as we go into the life of Christ, you see Jesus' consciousness of what he needed to accomplish here on earth. And the time, I know you hit your hand up, I'm going to get you. In terms of even in Mark chapter 1, you know, because what happened when he started doing miracles? What happened? What was the response? I'm sorry? More, and again, people started flocking, and again, they talk about the multitudes that came upon him. And in Mark chapter 1, you see where, you know, he had been performing miracles, and the crowds were gathering, and it was, but in Mark chapter 1, what did Jesus do? He left, and he went out, he went to a lonely place, and his disciples followed him, and he says, I've got to go somewhere else, because I'm paraphrasing, I've come here to teach. And in fact, sometimes did his miracles get in the way of what he was trying to do in terms of teach and to reveal his gospel to other people? And Mark chapter 1 is a fascinating text because, you know, again, from a human perspective, we love crowds. But it was amazing how many times Jesus fled from the crowds because, again, it was inhibiting what he had come to do because he had that short period of time. Latonya? His focus upon, again, accomplishing what he had to do. As Juan points out, there's a limited time frame in terms of accomplishing these things. And there is a very specific method. You know, there was things that Jesus wanted to accomplish in the right time, in the right way. And again, I think as we study his life, we're going to see, again, his divine wisdom in terms of carrying out his life, in terms of what he wanted to accomplish. All right, so finally, last verse, Bruce.
You know, I find it amazing, you know, from at the age of 12, and then when he really starts ministry, that's 18 years.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Absolutely. And that brings us to our last question. During the development of Jesus, describe the development of Jesus in the following areas. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, Jesus continued to increase in wisdom and his stature and in favor with God and man. What does it mean that he increased in wisdom? What are some of the things we talk about in terms of that aspect?
Sound judgment.
And we contrast whether the two basic sources of wisdom is like the two sources of authority. There's human authority and divine authority. It's the same two sources of wisdom. And we talk about, although we need, you know, academic wisdom, but in terms of increasing in wisdom, I think we need to focus, first of all, and I'm sure Jesus' life was focused on the spiritual wisdom. What was that again, Mickey? The phrase you used? The
practical
application in terms of not only knowing the facts, but actually being able to apply it. So increasing in wisdom, increasing in stature. Again, stature being what? Our physical development. And we talk about what aspect of our physical development do we need to grow in? Self-control, or the purity of our flesh. In terms of learning how to, learning how to possess our vessel in honor, that God has given to us. And then finally, increasing with favor with, let's go to the last one, favor with man. Well, we combine them, and we kind of took them both together, favor with God and man. And favor with man, kind of talking about our social relationships, our how we deal with one another. And then favor with God, talking about our relationship with God.
I guess I think of it as it's him practicing what he was preaching when they asked him what the most important commandments are. You know, love God with your whole heart and love man. First and second most important.
Right.
That's what he was doing.
Right.
Both of those that God had.
And we pointed out that is favor with God and favor with man always mutually exclusive?
No.
No. Can it be? And again, obviously, we need to be seeking the favor of God above all else and before the favor of man. David?
Yeah, probably superfluous to say or needless, but he was a very quick study and like restless human beings, he didn't forget things. He had a great memory, so that sped right along. I could see him doing these things, but I think, again, very exceptional.
Yes, and you know, as we're going to study very early on, he was exceptional in that he lived God's law perfectly. He overcame all temptation, but he overcame it the same way that you and I did. And as we deal with the temptations of Christ, and that's a fascinating study in terms of his temptation in the wilderness. We find that he lived his life in the flesh the same way that we do, and he faced the same temptations in the same way and had to overcome them, and he did so exceptionally in terms of but it was his obedience, and it was his ability to overcome sin that made him so remarkable. So again, he increased in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. All right. Last thing, next week, Lord willing, before we move on to lesson three, I want you to think about what from this lesson number two about the birth of Christ and the things that follow. What are the things we need to know? What are the things we need to do? And what are the things we need to teach accurately? And what are the false doctrines that we need to refute that are covered in lesson number two? And so let's cover that before, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, and then we'll proceed into lesson three. And we're going to be talking then about John the Baptist and about his work and what he accomplished. And again, a fascinating person. And a lot of things for us to learn about John the Baptist, and I think some practical applications to be made. So thank you for your participation tonight.